Good morning, everyone. It's a quick hush. Well, we are in day two, and we're going to further our consideration about the will of God. Yesterday, we had an opportunity to talk about some general ideas about the will of God. We were able to look at the words in the Wisdom of Solomon, who said that when he tried to apply his wisdom to understand how God does things in the earth, he realized that he came up short, that his wisdom was not sufficient to understand the wisdom of God. What we'd like to do today is to really begin to jump into some scripture that will, I hope, give us more direction and understanding about what the will of God is for us. What is the will of God for us? Now, as we start with this, we would understand, certainly, that the will of God for us should not be any different than the will of God for the earth itself. We were talking with the young people, and it's a fine group of young people, by the way, and we talked about Bible prophecy, that in order to understand Bible prophecy, we have to understand the promises. And to understand the promises, we have to have a basic fundamental understanding of what God's purpose is with the earth. You could use a passage such as Numbers 14:21, where we're told that as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That is God's divine purpose with this earth. And so the promises give us more detail about how that will occur. And then prophecy gives us even more details about how that will unfold. But the point is it's God's purpose for the earth to be filled with his glory. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us as we go through these scriptures that that's the same objective that God has for us in our lives. The will of God is for us to be filled with the glory of the Lord. The will of God is for us to be filled with his character. So that's what we'd like to take a look at as we go through this. Now, this is a big challenge for us because we all, as fleshly beings, are still struggling with sin. And I think you know as well as I do that when we are troubled with sin, when sin is rooted in our heart, when we're involved in things that are evil, we know that the truth is not the same for us. It's not as bright. We have a harder time loving our brother. We have a harder time reading scripture and being able to really get the spirit that is being spoken of. It's not the intent of God for our religion to be artificial. It's not like we extrude good works. There's a wonderful book, I'm sure many of you have read it, which is The Fruit of the Spirit by Brother Colin Attridge. It's a wonderful, one of the best books, I think, in Christadelphia. Read it. And he talks about that the fruit of the Spirit is to be a natural thing that comes from a mind of the Spirit. That from us, love and all the other aspects of love that are the fruit of the Spirit should naturally flow from a mind that is attuned with God. Now, sometimes I have to say in my own mind, I've almost felt like I used muscular Christianity to get there. You know, if I could just extrude a good work, if I could just, you know, do a good work today, make myself love somebody, make myself do something good for somebody. That's really not what the picture is for us. The will of God is for us to get our hearts and our minds aligned with our God so that what we can do is in our life have a more natural possession of who he is, and in our life a more natural way of being able to pursue our lives. Let's take a look at our first reference in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is a pretty challenging passage. Now, we read this. These passages are really useful when we're talking to people about the struggle for sin. I've always felt Romans chapter 7 is one of the hardest chapters to read, if you're a reader, to read it in public, because it's written by a lawyer. And in fact, it's hard for me to read it in many cases. But the power of chapter 7 is amazing as Paul looks at his own life and he says, you know, with my mind, He says in verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he concludes, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so with this backdrop, we now move into chapter 8. And we'd like to just move down to start at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's an important phrase. They that are after the flesh do mind. They are the servants of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now let's just stop there for a moment and recognize what the intent of God is in our lives is not for some kind of torment. That's what the flesh does to us. What being spiritually minded is all about is not just about life, but about giving us peace. And this is what Jesus did in his own self when he won the victory over the flesh, that he made peace in himself. Verse 7. This is a very challenging verse. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. And of course, when we read that word enmity, where does it take us right back to? It takes us right back to the garden, doesn't it? The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is a big challenge for us, because if we want to do the will of God, if we want to please God, we must develop in our lives spiritual minds. We must have carnal thinking and carnal minds rooted out from ourselves. And of course, we know that this will never be fully accomplished in our mortal lives. But where peace is, where a closeness and intimacy with our God is when we begin to root this out and to operate as spiritual-minded people. And we'll be taking a closer look at what that means. But the big issue here is to understand that if we have carnal minds, if what preoccupies our mind is the flesh, we cannot please God. Now, I think there's a principle for us. When our minds are occupied by sin, when we're involved in things that we know we ought not to be, our minds are not operating the way that they are intended to operate. What we need to do, obviously, is to root those things out. Now let's go a little bit further and look at a couple of other passages. Just go back to a very basic passage in Matthew chapter 6. We say basic, but they're the deepest part of our belief. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now we know this to be the case in our lives, don't we? Then he goes on to say in verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, in other words, if the only thing that's coming into from your eye is light, then the whole body shall be full of light. This is the picture of a person whose mind is filled with the things of God, with the light of the gospel. But, verse 23, if thine eye be evil, thine whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, now that's light that's become darkness. How great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So this is the divine view of health and purity for our minds. Light needs to dominate. Our eye needs to be single. We need to remove sin from our life. And when darkness is introduced, it begins a change process, which is powerful. It's a powerful process that begins to change the light that's within us into darkness. And we can experience what God really wants for us in our lives if we continue to harbor sin and evil in our lives. Now, let me just say a little bit about this, brothers and sisters. I know that sounds very harsh. Nobody stands here to say that we are not all in a battle with sin. But sometimes we need to be reminded about what the holiness is that God expects from us. Sometimes in exhortations and in our Sunday meetings, our focus, rightly so, is on forgiveness. We come before the table to be able to remember the Lord Jesus died for our sins, that we could come and have our consciences purged and be liberated from the sin that is in our life, that we might be able to be forgiven of our sins. I remember asking a person who was raised as a Jew who became a Christadelphian. I said, what was it that made you decide to be a Christadelphian? What attracted you to the truth? He said, and here's what I thought. It would be all those comparisons between the law of Moses that were reflected and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. It would be places like the book of Hebrews that he would have been able to see in a new light. You know what he said to me? He says, the reason I was attracted is because I learned that my sins could be forgiven. That is the great message. That is the message that brings us all together. But you see, brothers and sisters, sometimes we can be so much focusing on the grace of God by forgiving us our sins that we fail to remember the standard of holiness in our life. That's why the Apostle Paul, I think, whenever he was looking at, if you turn with me over to Romans chapter 6, what does he say in this, in Romans chapter 6 at the beginning, when we've been reminded about this new life that we have, that we've been justified by our God, that when we were dead in our sins, without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And then furthermore, with all of this, sin hath reigned into death, verse 21, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the message. That's a message that motivates us because we are able to have our sins forgiven, to have darkness taken out of our thinking, replaced by light. But look what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, what we have is a balance here. A balance that understands that while we can be forgiven of our sins, while we can approach our Lord with confidence that our sins will be forgiven if we will repent and pray to Him for forgiveness, the standard of holiness never changes. And brothers and sisters, I think at this moment in time, that is the biggest challenge facing all of us, facing our young people, is to understand the standards of holiness. Holiness sometimes seems to people to be something that's unattainable. I'm never going to be a holy person. Now look at the faults that I have. But yet God calls us to holiness. He expects us to live holy lives. Why does He do that? Why is that His will? Because it brings us great benefit. It allows us to come closer to Him. It allows us to understand what He's doing in our lives. It allows us to be useful to Him. There's so many passages, we can't go to them all. Let's just look at a couple more of these. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Speaking about the will of God. Verse 1, furthermore, Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how we ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know that what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. All right, we've been wondering, what is the will of God? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. What is the will of God? One of the things that's involved in the will of God is to abstain from fornication. And if there's ever been a world right now that makes this an easier thing to happen in the lives of our young people and older, it is this issue. What we're called to is a life free from fornication. We're called to a life of holiness. Now, how do we do this? 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. So how do we find a way to overcome these things? How is it that we can prepare ourselves or have strength against sin in our life? Verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That was what the Lord Jesus did. He made the choice not to live his life to the things and the lust of the flesh, but rather to live his life to the will of God. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. What was the will of the Gentiles in contrast to the will of God? Lasciviousness, lusts, excess, wine, and so forth. These are the things that are the will of man, the will of the Gentiles, contrasted with the things that are the will of God. So if we want to be able to understand and to embrace the will of God, we need to understand that we must not live our lives to the lust of men, to the will of the Gentiles. We cannot be people who are regular partakers in this. It's a call to holiness. It's a high calling. So holiness, it's what God is calling us for. It's not just wanting to impose commandments on us, like thou shalt or thou shalt not. He desires us to be holy like him, to share in his holiness. He wants us to reflect that holiness to the world that is in darkness, that is partaking in the will of the Gentiles, lost in the lasciviousness of the world. He wants us to be able to save some because of our show that we are involved in the will of God, to be a place where he can dwell and work in us to do his good pleasure. And he wants us to experience what holiness is and to increase its power and its rule in our lives. So that's one of the first important pieces for us to understand about the will of God. When we're praying to God and we want to know what the will of God is, one of the first things we should understand is he wants us to be holy people. He wants us to put away sin. So if I'm praying to overcome sin, to take on his character, to be more like him, to abstain from things like fornication, he hears us. It's the will of God. Now, our next insight must be that God wants us to have lives that glorify him. By our behavior, by our good works, he will be glorified and it'll be a witness to the world around us. So, therefore, because of this, we will have countless opportunities, if we are people who live by the will of God, to indeed show that will of God and his character to a world around us. And to be honest with you, now that I'm retired, I can see this in 20/20 hindsight at the workplace. Is there a place that we have a more consistent opportunity to be able to demonstrate the character of God rather than the character of the flesh. Whenever we have a boss that is, it's really interesting. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we won't look there now, when it describes froward masters. The word froward is not one we use very often. And if you were to go to 20 different translations of the New Testament, you would find 20 different words used to describe how bad those bad bosses can be. It's amazing that the list is it's quite long. The fact is, we have a great opportunity at a place like the workplace to be able to demonstrate to those in darkness that we live not by the will of the Gentiles, but rather by the will of God. To accept being falsely accused, to accept wrongdoing, and to do it because we do it for Christ. Okay, so let's take a look. Actually, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're just going to look at a separate part of this. We're not going to go as far as that part about masters. But let's take a look at what he says about people who are trying to follow after Christ, who want to have their minds dominated by light, who want to follow the will of God rather than the lust of the flesh. Here's what he says. Very good practical advice. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, this is not something that we've heard for the first time here. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And we're going to come back to that phrase in a moment. Having your conversation or your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Brothers and sisters, I think back over my working career at the number of times I had an opportunity not to participate in a discussion about my boss. The opportunities I had to be willing to accept wrongdoing without grumbling. The opportunities are there for us to be able to be a light to the Gentiles, to glorify God by our behavior. But let's go back to verse 11. He says again, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Now, what do fleshly lusts do to us? It's not just a matter of us keeping the commandments because God has asked us to do that. That's good enough reason, isn't it? God asks us very little, and he offers us eternal life. And if that alone was the reason for us to obey him, that should be good enough. But there's a reason why he asks us to obey his commandments. Because he says when we participate in fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. Now, this is a really important word and phrase. This idea, the word war here is a Greek word, stratio. By the way, I have no idea how to pronounce Greek. It usually sounds like I'm pronouncing Spanish most of the time, so I apologize for that. But here's the words, S-T-R-A-T-E-O. And what it is about an army that is in array, an army that's encamped around. So what is this saying to us? When we participate in the lust of the flesh, we activate an army. We activate an army that is around us. And what is that army going to do? It's going to bring darkness to our life. It is going to dull our senses. When we abstain from fleshly lust, we no longer have that same exact battle that's going on. It's a very important concept for us. It's an army camped around. When we participate in sin, it activates that army. And it's one that certainly we don't want to be involved with. Okay, so how about God? What does God want in terms of his will with regard to his relationship with us? That's another part of God's will that we want to take a look at. Hebrews. Let's go over to Hebrews, just a few pages back. The 13th chapter. Beginning at verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now the word perfect here is an interesting word. I mean, I certainly don't feel perfect. I'm sure there's nobody here that feels that way either. But the word here, perfect, really is it's a different Greek word. It's katartizo. I mentioned this just last night when we were having our discussion in the fireside chat. It's one of my favorite words, Greek words, in the New Testament. And I'll tell you why. Katartizo is a word that's used in a number of places. It's used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when it talks about how we should gently restore. The word is restore those who are lost or those who are in spiritual need. Gently, not with a hammer, but gently. It's the same word that's used when the disciples are mending their nets by the Galilean shore. You know, they could have said, these nets are flawed. Get rid of them. Let's get something new. Instead, what do they do? Painstakingly. Imagine trying to mend a net that had been torn apart. So what is this word? Well, by the way, this word is also used, and this is why it's a favorite word of mine, for in Greek literature, it's used for the setting of bones. Now, having broken my tibia and fibula a number of years ago, I remember what it was like when my broken bone when it occurred, first of all, and how my foot was going the wrong direction, and being at the hospital when the doctor was to set it in place. And I didn't get an appreciation to this until that time. And that's when he very gently pulled my foot down and put the bone back into place. Now, it wasn't as beautiful as that, let me tell you. But the pain was gone, almost like 95% of the pain was gone immediately. That is, in my mind, a good idea for how we restore those who are in need. It's what the disciples did with their nets. And guess what? It's what the Lord does with us in our life. The word perfect here is that word katartizo. He mends us. He repairs us. He gently puts us into place. And he does this so that in every good work we can do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. So the work that's done for somebody who's got that bone aligned, somebody who's been mended, somebody who has been set right, is that the work that they do is the work of God. It is his work. And he makes us so that every good work will be to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Philippians chapter 2. Consistent with what we just read, verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, sometimes people have said, well, that's kind of like muscular Christianity. I got to work this out myself. They're not reading the next verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God works in us. In fact, in other versions, it'll say it is God himself whose power creates within you the desire to do his will and also brings about the accomplishment of that desire. That was Weymouth's translation. That's a very interesting concept. See, it's whenever we are being transformed, when our minds are aligned right with God, our religion isn't artificial. We don't want to do the things of the flesh. Rather, our desire becomes the things of the Spirit. And because of that, God works in us both to do will, or to will, and to do His good pleasure. So finally, we'll look at just a couple more verses on this. Let's just look at this one, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. We'll go back to verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, these are the opposites. These are the polar differences. Christ and Belial, one that believes in an infidel, the temple of God and idols. He goes on to say, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them." Now that's a quote out of Leviticus. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So here is the important message for us. The important message is that we're called to be separate. We're called to be spiritual-minded people, to leave behind us the sins of the flesh. And when we do this, it opens us up to have a new life, a life of the Spirit, a life where our desire is to serve God, to do His will. That's why in John, Jesus says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." We become a spiritual house. We are the temple of the living God. So, brothers and sisters, we looked at that passage back in 1 John yesterday, which talked about praying for the things of the will of God. And we know that when we pray for the things of the will of God, they will be answered. God will hear us. So when we pray to conquer sin, to find a way to root out evil in our lives, to be more pure, to be more holy, to be more like our God, to have the strength to witness in our character under difficult times at work or in our families or whatever place it might be, the righteousness of God. When we pray that we might come closer to Him and have a more intimate relationship with Him, these things will be heard. These things are the will of God. That's what He desires for us, if we will but desire them ourselves. So, brothers and sisters, it's natural as we move through our lives that we want to desire a deeper and deeper understanding of our relationship with our Lord. We want to be able to move beyond the first principles of the truth that may have occupied our minds at baptism, to be able to understand the way that the truth fits together. That's wonderful, and we take with that with us the rest of our life. But we want to be able to move on throughout our lives to have an appreciation of God's love and involvement, and the involvement of the Lord in our lives. We want to seek a greater presence of Him in our life. We want to facilitate that by putting sin from our life. We don't want a relationship that's merely on Sundays or a few times of the week when we open our Bibles or we may go to God in prayer. We want a closeness, an intimacy. We don't want to ever be alone. We want God to always be with us. And we want to think like He would think. We don't want our thinking to be artificial. We want to act the way He would act. We want to discard all the barriers and the burdens that would hold us back from fully experiencing the Lord in our lives. And we want to have the mind of Christ, to arm ourselves with a mind of Christ that would allow us to operate by righteous principles. That's what liberty is. The world yesterday, or I should say our nation here in the United States yesterday, celebrated 235 years of liberty. But it's been a nation like all other nations of men. It was a nation and continues to be a nation that is in bondage and slavery to sin. True liberty is the only thing that can happen whenever we have minds of the Spirit. It can only happen when we have minds of the Spirit. Not to be governed by the corruption of fleshly minds, not to have the impulses of our flesh govern us, but rather to have transformed minds that are governed by the things of the Spirit. And we can possess this now. Through Scripture, we're given a clear picture of God's desire with man. And it's never been that God wanted man to deal or to exist far away in some kind of very distant relationship. In fact, rather, we have examples of how God did abide with his people. He did have a closeness, a presence that was tangible. It could be felt and it could be seen. We read passages like Psalm 91. David speaks about how God was like to him a refuge, a shelter, a shield, a buckler, a cover, a castle, a fort, a defense. It was something in David's life where God was very tangible. He could see it through the eye of faith. And that's what we aspire to. We aspire to be able to call upon our Lord and to know that we will be heard. To call upon our Lord and know that he will answer us in times of trouble. That he will be for us the same thing, a refuge, a retreat. You know, I used to think when I was a younger man, I used to hear people talking about suffering. And to be honest with you, I was happily married. I had three great little children. They taught me a little bit about suffering occasionally. But I actually looked at my life and I said to myself, you know, I honestly don't really feel suffering. I didn't know at that point what it was to suffer. Remember when I told you about I broke my leg? It was a week before my 40th birthday. I remember this happening. And I went into the emergency room. And I was there and I was kind of looking around, checking everything out. And the nurse says to me, "Have you been here before?" And I said, "To this hospital, no." And she says, "No, to the emergency room." I said, "No, you know, I don't recall ever being in the emergency room before." And she goes, "Let me tell you something. Everybody ends up in the emergency room." And if you think about it, that's how life is, isn't it? That there will be things that will be in our life where we will need a refuge and a shelter, a covert in the storm, a castle, a fort, and a defense. And the Lord will bring that about so that we will come closer to him. We talked about the presence of God. We talked about this. It certainly happened in the wilderness with Israel, didn't it? The cloud of God's presence abode with Israel. They could see God's presence, physically could see God's presence. In the land of sojourning, it was what told them where they were going to lodge, where they were going to stay. It was the protective covering during daytime heat, and they were provided with a fire that kept them warm at night. When we get to Exodus 13, we know that the presence of God would go on before them. His abiding power would go before them. He was leading them in the way that they should go. The fact is, they didn't know where they were going to go, and they didn't know when. But it was only their responsibility to keep their eye on the cloud, because when the cloud moved, they were to move with it. Don't you think that's an important exhortation in our lives? That we need to have a flexibility in our lives. To not be so entangled in the things of the flesh that when our opportunity to serve comes up, we're unable to move. And so, when Israel looked at that cloud and they saw it move, they knew that indeed the Lord was with them. Let's go back to that passage in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And I find this one to be particularly interesting because if I were charting the course, maybe if you were charting the course, by the way, I always find it interesting that at the beginning of the week, when I look at the paths that we use to get to the main hall, we start off all walking on the nice sidewalk, but as the week goes on, there's these nice pathways going down the grassway. We all found the shortcuts. And guess what? If we were Israel and we were in the wilderness, that's what we would have done too. We would have said, well, wait a second, the Holy Land's right there. That's the fastest path. Let's go that way. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now, I find this to be very useful because God's knowledge of his people is so thorough, he knows us better than we know ourselves. Well, remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We are the ones that have hearts that are deceitful. And who is it we deceive? We deceive ourselves, don't we? The fact is that even the thoughts and the intents of the heart, God accurately knows our thoughts and the intents of our heart. He knows our level of faith. And he knows where to take us and where not to take us. He knows how to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. If you go over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I find this to be a wonderful passage because no matter how difficult our lives may seem, we don't have to wonder whether or not it's possible to get through what we're going through. It is. It is possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So, this is an important insight for us, I believe, that God knows our capabilities, and if we abide in him, if we follow his will rather than the will of man, he will save us from temptation that is too great for us to bear. And this was the problem that Peter had, wasn't it? Peter stood before the Lord and he says, I will never let this happen. I will never let you be delivered into the hands of men and to be crucified. He will never let that happen. Of course, Peter's own self-assessment of his own faith was grossly incorrect. And what does the Lord tell him? He says, I have prayed for you. Jesus knew Peter's level of faith. He had an accurate estimation of it. And so for those of us who desire an intimate relationship with a God, we must know that he knows us better than we know ourselves. He travels before us. He leads the way. He directs the pathway away from the path of the Philistines. This is an important insight, I believe, for us in understanding the will of God. The will of God means that only by mortifying or deadening the flesh, can we live a life that's truly in freedom. It is the flesh and the carnal mind that keeps us from fully experiencing liberty. We're not offered thoughtless and mindless lives in the truth. Instead, our life is one that is intended to be freed so that we can live in a way which is beyond all concept. Liberty and freedom in Scripture is exactly the opposite of what the world talks about and the way the world defines it. The motive, the power, the purpose of those that have real freedom is that we will shake off the shackles of sin. We will live to a standard of holiness. And when we do this, our minds will be freed. Our minds will live to the will of God. It's interesting that in Scripture we read so often, several times I should say, of Jesus referring to his Father in times of greatest temptation and trial. And when he does, you might remember when he is in the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is groaning within himself. He says, "Abba, Father, Father, my Father." So what was it that Jesus was relying on during times where he was tried and tempted the most? He relied on Scripture, we know that. We know that he did this. Man shall not live by bread alone. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. These were things that naturally exuded from the Lord. And that should be, in our minds, the thing that drives our thinking. But what was it fundamentally that Jesus was doing? He was relying on a relationship with his Father. That relationship was a close, intimate relationship. By the way, if you were a slave, you could never, even if you got close as can be to your master, if you were with him for 30 years, you would still never be able to call him your father. He was always your master. But yet we are told that, let's look at the passage, it's in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world," the rudiments of the world. Peter calls it the pollutions of the world. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Father, my Father." You see, we're not to live lives that are like servants who have no relationship to the Father. We're called to an intimate relationship, not as orphans, but rather to experience a closeness to our God. And this is what happens when the Lord Jesus is manifest in our lives, when we are able to know that indeed the Lord is governing the way we think and the way that we behave. So with this, I think we'll draw our comments to a close here. We'd just like to say that I want to make a disclaimer. Please understand that of all the people that are in this room, I struggle the most with darkness. I struggle with sin. I'm not trying to say that in my mind I have had all of my years filled with this beautiful view of only having light and being able to cast out sin and darkness out of my life. But we should know, brothers and sisters, we are called to taste it. We are called to witness it, to feel it in our lives. And in our ecclesias, we need to teach our children what a life of holiness is. What does it mean to live to the standard of Christ in a world that absolutely rejects those standards? What does it mean to experience the wholeness and the hygiene of having our minds transformed from minds of the flesh to minds that are more like the Lord Jesus? For each of us, in our own way, we struggle to be able to do that. And as we taste it, and as we come closer to it, we'll be able to better discern in our lives what the will of God is in my life. What is he doing? Where is he leading me? What should I be learning from this particular lesson? And as we do this, we'll be able to have that brief taste of what that kingdom age will be like when we're freed from all the shackles of sin, freed from these mortal bodies, and able to experience true liberty as it was intended. We'd like now just to close with prayer, and we'll offer thanksgiving for the food we'll be taking in. Merciful God, our Heavenly Father, We come before you as men and women who desire to have a closeness and an intimacy with you. We struggle with sin. Sin is so much around us in this world. It is offered so easily. And in many ways, it comes into our lives far too often. It's our prayer, Heavenly Father, because we know it's your will, that you would give us strength to overcome sin in our lives, to live to your standard, to embrace your holiness, to root out in our lives all the places where we are harboring sin, to be able to be light in a world of darkness, to glorify you by our behavior, and to be able to experience the closeness that you know, we know that you desire to have with us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, because indeed it is the basis of our hope to participate in your holiness, to be able to feel your closeness. Heavenly Father, we see in the food that's provided that you care for all of our needs, that while your presence was with Israel through the cloud by day and the fire by night, that you care for us and our physical needs also. You provide all things in a great abundance for us, and we thank you for this, Heavenly Father. Help us by this strength that we receive to be able to be reminded of the great health that you provide, the great strength that you provide through your Son, that we might be more like him, that indeed we might arm ourselves with the mind of your Son. We pray your blessing will be with us, that you'll continue to guide and direct us all the days of our life. Please send your Son soon back to this earth so that even in our lives, we might be filled with your glory. But across this earth, in every crack and crevice, in every high and low place, this world may be filled with your glory and your righteousness. We pray that day will come soon, and we ask this blessing now through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.